Well, Ken always asks me for the title of what it is, and I come up with many titles. There are a lot of things I think about when I'm going to prepare something. But I thought I would just start out with, what child is this? And how does the world respond to this child? Really, how do we respond to him? And as I said, he's no longer a child. So there is a little bit of an enigma for the church. He was fully God, fully man. Jesus, God in human flesh. Genesis 3 said he would be the seed of a woman. Daniel 7:13 said he would be the son of man. Psalm 2:7 said he'd be the son of God. And in Psalm 2, what we're talking about is a point where essentially the nations are plotting. Talk about conspiracy. Early on in the Bible, the nations are plotting against God and against his anointed. And you can see that. And God essentially laughs at them and holds them in confusion. And they still are confused today. There are many people who still reject Jesus Christ. Most of the world rejects him. Genesis 22:18 said he'd be the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16 said he'd be the seed of a woman. Well, that's impossible. But God is the God of impossibilities. How can he be the Son of Man and the Son of God? How can he be produced from Abraham, the root and offspring of David, and produced from God? A complex set of prophecies. How can God be man and man be God at the same time and be the Son of Man and the Son of God? How can one be a son of man and yet have no human father? And how can he be the seed of a woman when the woman has no seed? See why people get confused? Certainly the Jewish people got confused because they rejected him. The prophets were mystified. Jesus was all of these. He was God. He was man. He was the seed of the woman. He was the son of man. He was the line of Abraham. He was from the line of David, and yet he was the son of God. That's who we celebrate. Matthew 13:17 says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." Now, in Matthew 13, remember in Matthew 12, we just had the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had healed an individual, and the Jews, and John, the Jews is always a reference to the Jewish leaders. They rejected his miracle, even though they knew it was of God. That was what the blaspheming was. There was nothing more that Jesus could show them. He had shown them enough, and they wanted more. No matter how much he showed them, they wanted more. So essentially, because they rejected him, and it was a threefold truism in Matthew 12, you get to Matthew 13, and you start seeing the parables begin in Matthew. He begins speaking in parables, and his men ask him, "Why are you speaking in parables?" He says, "Because it's not for everyone to know." Essentially dealing with those who had rejected him and the religious leaders. So, they did not understand. That's why Matthew 13 says that, "Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see," speaking to his disciples, "and have not seen them, and hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." And Scripture is loaded with that. People have ears and do not hear. They have eyes and they do not see. And that goes on today. Hebrews 1:1-3 tells us that God in these last days, well, first it says, in times past and in diverse ways, he chose to speak to us through the prophet. But in these last days, which we are in still, he chose to speak to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. If you ever go to, I think I told you this before, I went to Salt Lake City, the Mormon Tabernacle. I used to fly out there quite a bit, and I would take some of the pilots with me, and we'd go into the tabernacle. And it's a great display. You try to get in and do your own tour, you can't. They will finally grab you and take you and put you in their tour. But during that time, they will try to proselytize. And I remember going to the counter one time and talking with one of the elders at the counter, and they have a number of tools there, and they have the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and all the stuff. And they have a little brochure. I think it's about 12 steps to becoming a Mormon, or a Latter-day Saint, really. And I just said, I have one question for you. Who's Jesus? And they said, well, he made this world. Whatever, things in that says. Well, you have a New Testament down there. I think someone told me a scripture. Can you open it up for me? I took him to Colossians 1:15. I said, just read that to me. Essentially, Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I said, it says he made more than just this world. What do you think? This individual just kind of did this for about 5 minutes and finally looked up at me and says, let me go get somebody. So, you know, you can even challenge them on their own premises as long as you use the Word of God, because they use it too. They just use it incorrectly. And I'm concerned about them. Anyway, the person comes back. He was a senior elder, and he looked at me and said, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, I thought you were Christians. Isn't that what this is all about? He says, well, the president's going to be. And I said, look, I'm not here to convert the president of this institution. I'm just presenting something to you. And if you're going to be presenting this to us, I would like to know that you know who Jesus Christ is. And sometimes I think we forget that. Even the skeptics give testimony to the unparalleled uniqueness of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read a couple of things that you're probably going to be familiar with. You may have heard of this. It's the Incomparable Christ. It's an essay. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile and childhood. That was Egypt. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels slack arms or stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning, and multitudes wend their way to worshiping. Assemblies pay homage and respect him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man abounds more and more. Through time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as a living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I like that essay. There's another one I will read too. But you know, there are other skeptics. Napoleon had regard for Jesus, even though Napoleon was not a Christian man. Napoleon Bonaparte said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. See, these are the proofs that people don't understand today. As we talk about the many missionaries who are dying in the field, who are out there giving their lives, the unbelieving man does not understand that. They don't look beyond their own intellect, and that is a problem. I'm going to read you one more. It's a little shorter, I think, than the last one. This is called One Solitary Life. Does that ring a bell? Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of these things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves while he was dying. His executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on him, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as he has in his one solitary life. Those move me. I don't know if they move you, but they move me. Yet how does the world respond to Jesus today? We still have skeptics, don't we? Not just back then. How does the world respond to Jesus? For the most part, they don't. The answer is that a majority of the world's population hardly gives him a nod. Approximately 5.5 billion people that deny or ignore him. That's out of approximately 7.7 billion people. They invent ways to mock him, ignore, philosophize against, or make false gods to replace him. So-called educated men and women rely on their scholastic credentials to arrogantly deny his existence. And they berate those who believe in him. I think some of you may have seen some of the movies, God Is Not Dead. Good portrayal. Now, I was one of those unbelievers when I went to college in California, so it's easy for me to understand and see this because I was reared in this environment, and he was not taught. These same deniers, even though they deny him and reject him and make fun of you, will use his name in a vulgar and vain and empty way when they use profanity. Isn't that interesting? I can guarantee you, I can go to a Muslim world and they will not do that with God. And I like the way Ray Comfort says it. Would you use your own parents' name in that way? And yet we use the name of Jesus that way. And we may say, well, we don't. Well, if you say OMG enough, you are. That's an empty and vain use of God. And by the way, the third commandment says, you will not be held guiltless. Now, for the world around us, that's a whole different guilt. For us, it but we should know better. But we do follow the world's pattern, and we do listen to these things, and it's become very popularized to say things that the world says. I heard this morning when I was listening to Jeff. He said, you know, without Christ, it would always be winter, but no Christmas. And really, the world around us, they don't seem to understand that. So how does a nation celebrate Christmas without Christ? As a church celebrates the birthday of our Lord, faith and reason have taken a holiday around us, and commercialism has replaced it. The true meaning of God's precious gift has been replaced by gross commercialism. Satan, the master deceiver, manages to keep up with technology and cleverly uses all these devices to appeal to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And they will not satisfy. They will distract. They will detract. But they will not satisfy. What is the only thing that will satisfy? And it is also found in the fourth beatitude, if I'm not mistaken. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after, for they will be fed or satisfied, is really the term. Nothing will satisfy us but God Himself, His righteousness. But the marketplace has been quick to replace Jesus with Santa Claus and the almighty dollar. The promotion of materialism and personal technological devices which temporarily satisfy are a poor substitute for our Savior. And I always have to think about that when Christmas comes. I know it's tradition. I know we do this. I know we have presents under our trees. And we look forward to opening them in the morning. And yet we're celebrating His birthday. And giving ourselves presents for His birthday. You know, at least we've learned to make a cake that says Happy Birthday Jesus on it. Because He deserves that much. So what does a nation look like when its leaders rule in the absence of divine providence? Or in the absence of Jesus Christ? It looks like our nation. Right? But it looks like all nations. We're not the only one. Many elected and appointed servants continue to display shameful ignorance of Christianity and the Bible's influence on America. That's why we love wall builders, and I appreciate David Barton's information. And as a result of their ignorance, many policymakers have bowed to anti-theist organizations, or atheist organizations, however you would say it, that complain loudly and relentlessly about the insensitivity of our public displays of a manger scene. How insensitive is that? However, public education in its push for tolerance has no tolerance for us or for Christ. We're insensitive and we're intolerant, but they will not tolerate us. That's how Satan works. He paints a character of the enemy, and it's an exact picture of who he really is. By the way, the public education and the world, they excuse this conduct as a concern for the tender feelings of godless youth and their parents alike. They claim intolerance because of these insensitive little beings. I'm waiting for lawmakers and educators to address the immoral and profane conduct of so-called atheists for their offensiveness and intolerance. And vulgarities and profanities. But I never hear that. And you can see it on the news today, and you can see it on the screen. They're vulgar, they're insensitive, they're intolerant, and that's just filth. Well, how does the world deal with the birth of Christ? Satan has been working for a long time to discredit the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, I know I'm giving you scriptures. It is Sunday school, and I thought about this. You can park on many scriptures and just deal with it. We could park in the Gospel of John, or Colossians 1, or Galatians 4, and just deal with that. And that would be adequate, and it would be much better than giving you all the information I'm giving you. But in the Gospel of John, and if you look at the Gospel of John, you'll see really it's a discourse by the Apostle John, which is different than the other Gospels. And he spends a lot of time dealing with the great I Am of Scripture. And so you're getting a picture of Jesus as depicted when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God the Father says, "I am. I am who I am." When you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see that Jesus is the great I Am. And in John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Sometimes they add things to that, but that's an addition. He says, "I am." And he says it seven more times. But in the Gospel of John, while the scribes and Pharisees were engaged in discourse with Jesus, they asked him, "Where is your father?" That's in 8:19. Later in the same chapter, they accused Jesus of being born of an illicit relationship. That's in John 8:41. So, in the Christ of Christmas, he lists two ways that Satan attempts to discredit the virgin birth, through denial and counterfeit. Denials. Here's one. I'm going to give you a list. Jesus was accused of being the son of a Roman soldier who had a love affair with Mary. Have you heard that one? Nels Ferrer, The Christian Understanding of God, as well as 6th and 7th century Jewish writings. Another one, Jesus is the illegitimate child of Jaquanin, a neighbor of Joseph and Mary. That's Jewish tradition. 3, Jesus is a natural son of Joseph and Mary, but he was only a master conspirator who thought he could be the Messiah. He purposely tried to fulfill the messianic prophecies, which is impossible. That was Hugh Schoenfield's in the Passover plot. 4, the virgin birth is a myth, a fairy tale, Hugh Schoenfield. The virgin birth story is a story on the level of an Andy Capp comic. It's true only in our imagination. That was Bishop Robinson. 6, he was a mere man who had a child with Mary Magdalene, Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code. These are all denials. And here are some counterfeits. Almost every major religion in the world's history accounts for virgin birth. Did you know that? But it's a mimic. It's a counterfeit. A smokescreen. The Greek god Dionysius born to Semele, the wife of Zeus, without an act of his father. So this god was born without an act of a father. Tammuz was born to Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, as a result of being impregnated by a sunbeam. This legend passed into all the cultures of Egypt, Isis, Horus, India, Isi and Iswara, China, Xingmu, Phoenicia, Ashtaroth and Baal, Greece, Aphrodite and Eros, Asia, Cybele and Dias. Another one, Buddha was conceived by a noble elephant. Well, that's a great substitute. Hinduism claims that the divine Vishnu was reincarnated 7 times. Finally, he reincarnated himself in the womb of Devaki and was born her son, Krishna. Have you seen the Hare Krishnas? I used to see them all the time in California, or at airports. They'd give me a book and then they'd ask for money. Alexander the Great claimed to be virgin born. But here's what the scripture says about the virgin birth. The angel Gabriel introduces the supernatural birth of Jesus in Luke 1:26 and 38. It was Gabriel who talked. Not only did he talk to Zacharias, but he also talked to Mary. And you know that story we've read, and we have been reading about it. But the evidence of Scripture certainly goes back way to the Old Testament, but it's also given by an angelic being, and even had to convince Joseph, who was a righteous man, not to put away his wife because of something that no man would understand, right? Mary is referred to as a virgin 3 times. Well, let's do that. We have time here. Probably need to go to Luke. Otherwise, you won't remember any of this. You won't write them down. But that's okay. So we are using Scripture, but it's good to be able to read the Scripture. If you look at in Luke 1:26, now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. See, there's the other confusing thing they knew. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Then he's in the little town of Bethlehem. I mean, this confused the minds, and that's why Jews today do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're still looking for him, and because of that, they're still under judgment. God will complete his prophecy to them and will deal with them in the last 7 years when the church is no longer here to confuse the issue for Israel. But we are here to provoke them to jealousy, according to Romans 10. Anyway, showed up in Nazareth 26, city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So if we look at this, we're going to go down to verse 34 just to see this. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph to the house of David, the virgin's name, there's twice that we see that she is a virgin, not just a young woman. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice highly, favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. And consider what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" That's the third time we know that she is a virgin. When you look at the genealogy in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3, Jesus is never referred to as Joseph's son. You see that in verses 35 and in 243. So let's just go to 243. If you look at 43, it's not referencing the genealogy, but it's saying, and this is when they were celebrating the Passover. So when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem. We know that story, right? And while the priests. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. You notice how it says Joseph and his mother? There are lots of evidences in here that point to the fact that Joseph certainly was his adopted father, so to speak, but was not his biological father. And in 241 and 50, Jesus knew that God was his father. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind, as we just read. And Joseph's mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances, realized he wasn't there. See, they traveled in groups and family groups, and so they had comfort in the fact that you're with everybody you know in the town. And then they realized he wasn't there. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" See, even they lacked full understanding. And they had more understanding than most, believe me. And in Galatians 4, the virgin birth, when the fullness of time has come, this is Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And we know from Isaiah 7:13-14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." And it says a virgin will conceive. And then in Jeremiah 31:22, "The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." Do you think that the Jews might have had a problem with this early on? But so what? The world today has a problem, right? What's the difference? Knowing all that we know and receiving all that we receive, the world still rejects Jesus Christ. So what does God think of man's arrogant and rejecting attitude? Let me just read that. "Even as a baby, Jesus was born to die so that we might live." God knew this before he ever allowed him to come down here. "He is our risen, glorified Savior. He is no longer a helpless babe in a feeding trough or the victim of man's barbaric and sinful behavior. He is the victorious Savior and bridegroom of his church. And he is a soon-coming judge." People don't understand that either. I've heard people, and I was raised Catholic, not to demean them so much, but I will demean the bad teachings of any denomination. They say, well, if he came again, he would be crucified again. Really? That tells me what they know about Scripture. When he comes again, how's he coming? Right. King of kings, Lord of lords. He's coming to redeem and take the earth. He is coming in power. That is right. But we do not look at him that way. And I get tired of the syrupy stuff that I see. It's like they don't know who Christ is today. The world sees him still as this baby in a manger who they don't understand. To sell their gifts. And I'll tell you, all the commercials I've seen, I haven't seen one that really represented Jesus Christ, but I've seen a whole lot of commercialism. They do get us to buy their goods. Not me so much, but I still get caught up in it. Anyway, we continue with the never-ending tirade from both religious and secular organizations trying to separate Christ from the celebration. How do you justify or explain gift-giving, days off from school and work, and musical festivities without Christmas or without Christ? And yet they do. The whole nation celebrates this, but they don't know the Savior, that they're not celebrating him. They're celebrating the commercialism of Christmas. God is a patient God. So what does God think of this arrogant and sinful rejection? Romans 1, 19 through 22, we will read that. We've read that before, but let's go to Romans 1 so you can wake up. Stand up, stretch. But God has a view of the rejection. He has a view of all these things. In Romans 1, 19 through 22, and I'm just kind of selecting some of these here. I've already dealt with 18 in the past, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress truth. That is going on. There is a great suppression of truth in our world today. Verse 19. What may be, and here's the problem, besides suppressing truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. In who? In man. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Goes on, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And here's our education. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So what does God think? He says they're fools. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 both say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So for our students that we send off to these schools and they have professors who are godless professors who do not believe there is a God, God says they're fools. Professing to be wise, God says they're not wise. Remember what I said before, I told my kids, don't ever tell your professor he's a fool. Just understand that he is, if he does not know Jesus Christ. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 6:23 announces the judgment, right? For the wages of sin. What God thinks of this is the fact that there is a judgment coming for the fools who deny God and they deny Jesus Christ. But fortunately, that's not all the story. If that were it, we'd all be doomed. Christ was not born into a beautiful and sinless world, but into an ugly, rejecting world to save sinners who would one day crucify him. Knowing all this, God allowed his son to come and die for us. I mean, that is the astounding thing to me. Knowing the character of man, and it says in Genesis 6 that God essentially was sorry, so to speak, that he made man, because man was continuously evil and wicked. And by the way, it's very similar today. I don't believe they had legalized homosexual marriages back in that time. They just had a lot of corrupt sex. And I think the angelic realm got involved. Well, part of the Canaanite problem was they buried their children in jars and put them in walls. There was an abortion thing going on, but it was not talked about. Probably not a legal thing, just an ongoing thing. But we are worse than that, because how many does this country alone have in the way of abortions? At least. And remember, the world, every year, annually, the world is aborting 40 to 50 million babies annually. Think God's happy with this world? But he is merciful to this world. So what are some of the reasons that God allowed his son? Well, by the way, Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. And that's 1 Timothy 1:15. So what are some of the reasons that God allowed his son to be born in such a dangerous and impoverished conditions? Well, God is just and demands justice. And the only justice that we could get was through someone who was perfect. And that was Jesus Christ. Man is a great sinner. He's incapable of self-redemption. We needed a redeemer. So God is looking beyond the stupidity and the sinfulness of man to the need of man. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is merciful and loving, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's another reason that Jesus Christ was born in a world like we have. Remember what he said? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why didn't he come into the world to condemn the world? This is in John 3, 16 through 20, really. Yes, the world is under condemnation already. So they needed a savior, not a condemner. They are already self-condemned. Jesus Christ was willing to die for us and pay the price of redemption. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That is the theme of Mark 10:45. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation just means satisfaction. He is the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat for not only us, but for who? The whole world, for those who say he only came to die for the elect. And I will say this, it is true, the elect are going to heaven. And the term church is called, what is that from? Ecclesia? It means the elect. We are the elect of God. And that just is another word for the church. Don't need to go there scholastically any further than that, but to say this, all the elect will be in heaven. But the key here is he died for not only for our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. The problem is the world rejects him. And it's a wonderful, merciful thing that we believe. And God had to help us in that. He is our life, hope, and resurrection. And he says that in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe that? That's the question you asked when he said it. He is our sympathetic high priest, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without what? That's correct. He is a creator and sustainer that we read in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things exist and consist. And you know what they say? Every atom should be exploding by the nature of an atom. But atoms do not explode because someone's holding them together. And that's called supernatural glue. That's Jesus Christ. But you know it says in 2 Peter he's going to release that. So one day it's all coming apart. People do not know this. They do not understand how dangerous it is to reject the God of the universe. And yet, unfortunately for us, we tend to cower and get sidetracked. Satan is working overtime to confuse the people, keep the world lost. You know, the way he works, he doesn't really want people to think about him. He wants them to be distracted by the toys, COVID, things going on in the world, so that you don't think about God. You don't think about eternity. We don't think that these lives will end. Now, I am praying for a corporate departure of the church. But if that doesn't happen, I'm not going to live past, I don't want to live to be 100 anyway, I'll be honest with you. Not anymore. Anyway, Jesus is the righteous and perfect judge. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He's coming as a judge. And he is the judge. And that's in John 5:22. Then I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's in Revelation 19. He's coming back. Now, the great thing for us is we're not going to see that coming because we're going to be with him when that coming takes place. So the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth is a judgment coming. The church gets to miss that if you have the right eschatology. And I'll just finish with this. He's the author and finisher of our faith, according to Hebrews 12:2. He's the center and heart of his church. He has a great I am in the Gospel of John. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. These are all I am statements. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, and before Abraham was, I am. That's John 8:58. He's a righteous judge. He's looking down. He keeps an eye on everything. He knows what's going on. He's aware of our illnesses, our weaknesses, sin in the world, the nations doing what they're doing. He's aware of the conspiring, so to speak, of those people who think they're smarter than God, who want to control your life. He's aware of Putin. I can't even think of the guy's name in China. I knew it when it was Mao Zedong, but anymore it doesn't. What is it?
Zing.
That sounds like something in a commercial. So he's aware of these leaders, and they're not the only leaders, and they're not the only problems. And Israel is still the epicenter of the world today in the smallest nation. So things are happening, but Christmas is not necessarily practice, I think, the way that God would appreciate it. But we're aware of who Jesus is, and when we open those gifts, I'm always thinking, well, Lord, you're that greatest gift. And I guess we try to emulate a little bit in giving to one another because of what he gave to us. But anyway, with that, glad you're here. Hope you're all doing well. Hope your families are doing well. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a wonderful, merciful God. You give us what we don't deserve and hold back what we do deserve. We thank you, Father, for the greatest gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who now is sitting with you in heaven, preparing for what's coming next. Help us to be looking forward, not backward, as we're told in Philippians 3:13. Not looking back, we press forward toward the mark of the high calling. Thank you for a wonderful Savior. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the ability to come corporately together to give you honor and glory, Father. Not adequately, because you deserve so much more. But thank you for what you accept from us. And I pray this all in Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.